This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
You may have a seat. And are you like me? Does it feel like we haven't been in here for 6 months? I tell you, it seems like a long time. It's only been, 3 weeks? But here we are back again. Thank you to the folks who pulled the auditorium together and got the chairs set up and the sound system and the beautiful screens. And thank you for those who provided the breakfast this morning. What a great family this is to be a part of. It really is. And don't you love how it looks? You know, and that paint smell, you just get a little bit of it, but that's that new sanctuary smell. Okay, so we can enjoy that for a while. But you know, we're in the book of Romans again. We've not been in the book of Romans for 3 weeks, but we're going to get back in there again. We're going to be in chapter 2. And just by way of reminder, the book of Romans, it has been called God's statement of faith for the church. And again, the whole Bible is that, but the book of Romans is very specific as God led Paul to write about sin, salvation, sanctification, and service. And that's basically how you can craft and outline the book of Romans. And so for the first 3 chapters, Paul, under the inspiration of God, speaks of sin. And today we're going to look at our response to sin. Sin is a reality. We saw the reality, the tragedy of sin last time we were in the book of Romans. We saw how culture at the first chapter tries to keep sin down and tries to hide the truth, even though God is evident in everything and everywhere. And the tragedy of sin is that it kills, it hurts, it maims, it destroys, and keeps the glory of God from pressing through the world. Today we're going to look at the response to sin. And you know, when I was thinking about our auditorium and the painting, it sort of made me think of this chapter because more often than not, we respond to sin by glossing over it, or dare I say, painting over it with facades, especially in the church. We walk in, we're dressed fairly nice, we're ready to come, we have smiles on our faces. We try to kind of cover things up. See, understand, when they came in to paint this auditorium, it was a bigger job than even the painters realized. Because we moved in here 21 years ago, give or take. And when they originally built and painted this auditorium, they didn't actually even put paint on the walls, just primer. And over the years, there was damage done to the drywall, damage done to some of the beams. They not only came in here and just put paint on walls, they didn't just cover up the blemishes. The group that came in to paint and some of our own people had to repair certain aspects of the building, certain issues of the building. There had to be somebody from the outside come in and see what was the problem and repair it and then paint it. The ceiling had a tremendous amount of trouble. George told me that they put 45 gallons of paint on the ceiling alone. So before you leave, just stand there and look at it for a while. But you know, we tend to do our lives that way. Sin has brought damage. What is sin? Well, let's remind us, what is sin? It's from the Greek word, at least in the New Testament, hamartia. And that is actually a sporting word in the Greek. It's an archery term. And it really means missing the mark of God's perfection. Just like an archer who would draw back a bow and fire at a target trying to hit the bullseye. If it were me, because you don't give a sightless person a bow and arrow. If it were me, I'd be happy just to hit the target, much less hit the bullseye. But for us, for humanity, ever since Adam, even if we try to live right, we try to be good, we try to give God, we miss the target of God's perfection. Because God is perfect, and we are not. It's not difficult. It's not very academic. It's just straightforward. Sin is missing the mark of God's perfection, and the reality is we are all guilty, as we'll unpack this morning. What do we do about it? What is this thing about sin? Well, Eric Raymond for the Gospel Coalition, I love what he said. I was reading today, earlier this week rather, and it said, sin is something that's easy to get into, but hard to get out of. Sin is something very easy to get into. Why? Because we all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And sin can be fun. But the book of Hebrews said there is pleasure in sin, but for a season. And this is partly, he goes on to say, this is partly because we neglect what's essential in responding to our sin. You know, we could have had somebody come in, or some of our own people could have come in and slapped some paint on these walls, and it would have really looked nice. But without fixing the underlying damage done by years of wear, we would have had a bigger problem later on. And oftentimes we tend to do that. Sin is easy to get into, but it's hard to get out of. And the best thing we try to do is just gloss over it or blame someone else for it or act like we don't have it. Well, take your Bibles and join me in Romans chapter 2. And as Smokey and the Bandit says, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So let's get in here and see what we can come up with as we talk about sin. And I want to see, first of all, I want to show you, first of all, the universal principle of sin. You know, when I get on social media, people talk about sin of other people. We love to get on social media and point out other people's sin. We love to point out the sin of the party we don't agree with or the people we don't agree with. But the reality is all have sinned, as Paul later says. But look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man or woman, whoever you are who judge. You know, we could sit all day and point out somebody else's sin, and we can point to them and scoff them and curse them. But the reality is, for every finger we point at somebody else, we have three pointing back at us. And the reality is, we are all without excuse. As we look at the fact of sin, we see that it is a universal principle, and there is universal guilt. He goes on to say, as we look at this passage, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So Paul comes right out of the chute and says, listen, when somebody gets up and talks about sin, when we want to talk about sin, somebody's out there going, yeah, you get them, preacher. You go after those sinners. The reality, every time I talk about sin, I'm talking about myself. Whenever we get on Facebook, Instagram, whatever you're on, and you see somebody else who's doing something wrong or putting something wrong, and man, we want to go after them. And boy, howdy, I tell you, you get some of the comments on there. People are ugly, hateful, and mean. I mean, even if you leave a comma out of one of your sentences online, somebody's going to come and point it out to you. Sometimes I do it on purpose just to be fun, you know, and kind of bring everybody, no, you don't know what you're doing. You're right, I don't. But the universal concept is this. We all are sinners. We are all without excuse as far as sin. Sin is a universal principle. Well, how do we know this, Pastor? What's the standard of proving sin? Well, Paul goes on to say that. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to my opinion. No, it doesn't say that. The judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to, well, whose truth, Pastor? Whose truth? Your truth? It's not like my truth. Can I tell you a little secret? There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. Truth is truth. You want me to give you the very, very academic, now get your pens ready and write this down. You're going to have a couple sheets of paper for this definition. What is truth? Truth, here it is. Get ready to write. Truth is what is. That's the simple definition of truth. Truth is what is. Truth is the same for you as it is for me. It's not difficult. Truth, let me give you a little bit more. Truth is that which is consistent with reality. It's raining outside. How do you know, preacher? Because some of you came in dripping wet. Because I can see it outside. Truth is that which is consistent with reality. Truth is also consistent with itself. Truth doesn't contradict itself. Truth is truth. It is that which it is. And that is the standard by which sin is judged. That's how we know sin. Not according to my opinion, not according to the Baptist Faith and Message, not according to somebody on Facebook, Instagram, or whatever it is. Truth is truth, and it is judged by God's word, and sin should be judged by truth. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You can get online and point out all sorts of flaws and foibles and issues. But the reality is, we all will one day stand before God and give an account. Sin is universal. It's universal. In other words, there's universal guilt. All of us are guilty. Paul, again, later on, we'll look at it when we get to chapter 3, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The universal standard of what is sin and was not sin is the truth of God. Is the truth of God. And also, we kind of blow the universal opportunity he's provided. Well, what can we do about it? Well, verse 4, he says, "Or do you, O man, despise the riches of his goodness?" Forbearance. The word forbearance literally means enduring patience and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of mind. I reject God, I accept God. That is what God has provided. He goes on to say, "But accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness judgment of God." What is he saying there? It's a rather lengthy verse. But what he's saying is, there's a universal opportunity that God offers. He offers his love. He offers his patience. He offers us an opportunity to repent and change our mind and come back to him again. He offers that to everyone. It's a universal offering, a universal opportunity. Yes, there are some Christian traditions that teach that, well, God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, but you will not find that tradition in the pages of Scripture. God is offering forgiveness. He's offering love. He's offering a universal opportunity for all to come to him. That's what he did in the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, he told them that he would send a Savior in chapter 3. He said he would send a Savior for all humanity. And then when he established the nation of Israel under Abraham in Genesis 12, he said he would provide through Abraham's family a Savior who would come and bless the entire world. There is no one too sinful who will be rejected by God if they come to him by faith. He's given us a universal opportunity. So yeah, we're all universally guilty. Not just that person on the Facebook, not just that guy in the other political party or that lady that said something ugly to you at the store. All are guilty. It's universal. How do we know? Because we have God's truth as a standard to decide what is sin and what is not. And he's provided a universal opportunity for all to come to him. Again, he says, "We have set aside. Have you despised the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God loves you. I think of the nation of Israel. We've been studying them in Sunday school. Those people, time after time after time, turned their backs upon God, rejected God. As a matter of fact, even the nation of Israel today, 80 to 85% are agnostic or atheist. And yet God still loves them. God still reaches a hand to them. Throughout the Old Testament, people say, well, the Old Testament's nothing but law and wrath. No, it has that in there, yes, but that's not all it is. You constantly see the hand of God in grace reaching out to his people. So we have that universal opportunity. Yeah, it's universally, we have universal guilt, but we have universal opportunity. What's the universal result? What's going to happen at the end of the day? He goes on to say this and says in verse 6, he says, "God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They receive indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish." Now, he's not saying that we're saved by our deeds, but he is saying that by our deeds, we will be judged. Even those who have eternal life, If we serve him, honor him, and seek to set our sin aside, we will be blessed. We will be rewarded. We will receive glory in a sense. Not God's glory, but glory with God. We'll be honored, and we will live in that eternity forever. See, just because you're a Christian, you can still sin, and you can still be judged of God. God deals with his children as a parent deals with wayward kids. He disciplines them. But for the unsaved, the person who doesn't know Christ, those who struggle, they can also be judged by God's sin. I mean, God's treatment of sin. So he says, listen, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, not looking toward heaven, but looking toward themselves, they obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. He says, this is on every soul of man who does evil, believers and unbelievers, of the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. But notice this last statement, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Listen, just because you're sitting in a church service this morning doesn't mean you have it any better than the person skipping church driving down 601 today. Just because you're a member of a church, just because you're a believer. Now, as a believer, you're safe, saved, and secure. You're going to heaven one day. But you don't escape the judgment of God. That judgment for the believer will never be hell. But nonetheless, you will still, and I will still, face discipline from God. If we fall away, if we walk away, if we decide to turn from God, God will deal with us. And the Bible in the New Testament specifically talks of the different things that God will do to discipline us, to draw us back. Sometimes God has to bring into our lives things to get our attention. Maybe you're going through something. Maybe you've experienced loss. I don't know. I'm not saying that's a judgment of sin. But God sometimes has got to get our attention. So yeah. And yes, as believers, one day in heaven, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to determine reward or lack thereof in heaven. So understand this, the result of sin isn't just for them, it's reserved for us as well. Because sin is a universal principle. Falling short of God's perfection is a universal situation. And because of that, there's universal guilt. All have sinned and come short. The universal standard of determining sin is not what the church says, not what your opinion is, but truth. Universal opportunity is God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is waiting and reaching out his hand to everyone. And he will do that as long as you're breathing. That's that universal opportunity for anyone to come to know God. Isn't that amazing? Anyone, anywhere can come to know Christ. Anyone, anywhere can be saved. Anyone, anywhere, even believers who have strayed, can come back because God is there ready with an outstretched hand saying, come back. And the universal result, difficulty because of sin, but blessing if we turn from it. But then there are those people who say, well, I'm not a religious person and I don't even believe in sin. Have you ever met anybody like that? I don't believe in sin. You do what you want to do. I've talked to people who've actually claimed to be their own god or goddess. I make my rules. I live my life. There is no God to determine my sin. There's nothing. I am everything. And that seems to be our culture today. We call good whatever we want and bad whatever we want. An amazing thing in our culture, they call that which is God is called good, they call it bad, and vice versa. So what about people who aren't religious by nature? What's their judging factor? Well, as we're going to see, it's still God's truth. Notice what he says in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law, he's speaking necessarily of the law of the Old Testament specifically, the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of other commands that he gives there. He says, as many as have sinned without the law, because there's nothing they say, well, there's nothing that says I sin, will perish. without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, if you wanted to, you could be justified by keeping the laws of God. Did you know that? If you kept all of God's laws perfectly, you could be justified that way. There's a problem, however. Because of the universality of sin, you can't keep the law. Neither can I. And let's just talk about the Ten Commandments. How are you doing with those? People say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. I keep the Ten Commandments. And you've heard me say this before because I have fun with this to some extent. I'll look at them and say, do you really? That's great. What are they? And they can name two or three of them. Well, let's see. Thou shalt not kill. I hadn't killed anybody. Thou shalt not covet. I really don't know what that means. Thou shalt not. And then they name three or four that they know. Thou, I don't lie, you know, and so forth and so on. And then they sit there. And then the fourth one, the other one. Oh, goodness. Well, I'm keeping them. Yeah, you can't name them. The reality is none of us can keep them. None of us can keep them. Why? Because of sin. Go back to what sin is. It's the inability to hit the perfect mark of God. So therefore, the law could justify us, but none of us can keep it. But the unreligious person, they don't have a law. Doesn't matter. Speaking of Gentiles, he says in verse 14, or non-believers, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, they have a conscience. Morality is a universal type of thing too. Let's take, for instance, people who live in India, the nation of India, beautiful nation, wonderful people. Now, they have certain moral codes there. For instance, if you go to India, cows are everywhere. They're walking through the city streets. They're blocking traffic. They won't kill a cow. The reason why is they believe in incarnation. Reincarnation. It means, you know, Aunt Mary, Uncle Fred, Grandma, after they died, could have reincarnated into that cow. So therefore, to kill a cow and eat it would be killing Grandma and eating her. You say, that's strange, Pastor. Well, you know, that's their law. You know what? We're not very much different in the United States. Because it's against the law to kill Grandma and eat her here too. So it's human conscience. God has created us with a sense of right and wrong. He's created a sense of a moral conscience within us. Even irreligious people, even atheists, will be grieved when someone is killed, or a child is molested, or someone is kidnapped. Atheists grieve over wrongs that have been done. The only difference between an atheist and a believer is an atheist doesn't know why he or she grieves or struggles. And the reality is the non-believer still has a conscience, still understands basic morality, still understands truth, even though sometimes they suppress it and deny it. So therefore, listen, the non-religious response, they claim ignorance of the law. Well, we don't know the law. We don't follow the law. We're ignorant of the law. But he goes on to say this, their conscience bears witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. They have a conscience. It says in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, they say, well, ignorance of the law, I don't know what's right or wrong, so I'm going to live by my law. Let me give you a little test, see how well that works. Drive home today, you go get lunch, you drive home, run a couple of stop signs. And do it, and wait a minute, wait till one of Concord's deputies or one of the police officers is watching. Every morning when I come into the office, there are police cars along Highway 29. And they're watching. One morning, I'm going to do about 90 down 29 and let them pull me over. and say, hey, you're speeding. You know what? I didn't see the speeding sign. And I don't think I know. I think it's 55 on 29 out here. But I don't remember ever seeing the speed limit sign. So, officer, I didn't know. I'm sorry. You don't need to give me a ticket. Now I know. No, you know what I'm going to get? A ticket. You run a stop sign. Oh, I thought that does not, you know, stop where I come from means pause briefly or slow down. Explain that to the Tommy Horton who pulls you over next time. They'll be mad enough to give you a ticket anyway just for that. Ignorance of the law, they say, is what? No excuse. Because quite frankly, we know speeding is dangerous. We know that the laws in our conscience govern what we do and why we do it. Somebody says, well, I don't believe in absolute morality. Prove them wrong. Steal their purse. Steal their wallet. And then say, you know what? I needed this money today. I needed this purse. Doesn't matter. You've got my stuff. Yeah, they believe in universal morality. They believe in absolute morality. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And they will be judged by what? The internal conscience, internal aspect of their conscience, the law of their conscience. God created them with a sense of right and wrong. Why did God create us that way? So that we might know we're sinful and we need a Savior. And they will be judged by, what did he say as he finished this? It says, as we look at it, he says, they will be judged in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, the standard of truth. You can have your own laws, you can have your own philosophies, you can have your own ways of doing things, but at the end of the day, every one of us will be judged by that self-same standard, Jesus Christ. What do we do with him? What do we do about our sin? How do we respond to it? Do we paint over it or do we repair it? So for the irreligious, listen, they may claim ignorance of the law, but the eternal law of the conscience will be their judge. What about us religious people? Specifically here, he talks about the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were bad about saying, well, we're God's people, so therefore we're covered. You don't have to worry about anything. We're in. We're good. We have the secret code. We have the secret handshake. We're buddies with God. We've got the commandments. We've got the laws. The oracles of God come from us. And listen, we can look down at that all day long, but for instance, Baptists are just as bad. We think because we're Baptist or Christian, we're good. We're religious. God likes us. It's okay. Oh, I may fudge a little bit here and there, but I'm a deacon after all. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a pastor. Ha! Look what he says in verse 17. Indeed, you who are called a Jew. Now, he's speaking primarily of Jews, but let's just broaden that for our own interpretation, religious people. For you are called a Jew, a religious person, and rest on the law. Oh, I'm keeping the Bible. I'm following Jesus. I'm keeping the... Yeah. And make your boast in God. And you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent. Oh, I'm discerning. Being instructed out of the law, and are confident of yourself as a guide to the blind. Oh, I'm not only good, I can tell other people what to do because I'm perfect. I'm religious after all. And we like to look at other people, and what do we like to say? Those heathen. You know, those pagans at school. That heathen woman in the cubicle next to me. You know, those heathen Republicans, those pagan Democrats. You know, we alone have the truth and we're going to look down our noses. It's us against them. No, it's not. Let's continue reading. Oh, we're going to tell them what to do. We see ourselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. You say, oh, Pastor, nobody ever does that. Do you not get on Facebook and Instagram? Do you not see? I'm embarrassed, frankly, what comes from people who call themselves Christians. How they rag on people and rip on people. Let me tell you a little secret. If you're a believer truly wanting to see people come to Christ, insulting people, demeaning people, spitting on them verbally, cutting them down, you will never lead them to Christ. You will push them away. He goes on to say this. We consider ourselves a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. That's my favorite line. A teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Man, we've got it. We could take up an offering and go home. Let's you and I get on Facebook this afternoon and fix all those stupid, broken people online. All those heretics and all those who are in error. Look at verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Ruh-roh, Scoob, what is he talking about? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Oh, pastor, it's tax time coming. Ah, I hear giggling already. I got to cover up this. I'm going to lie about that. Oh, it's okay to cheat on your taxes because the government takes too much. Really? Do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? One of the biggest businesses in our country today is pornography. Jesus said to look at a woman in lust is to sin and commit adultery with her. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Quotes the Old Testament. What is he saying? He's saying, look, the religious people are just as guilty as the irreligious people. Even though we boast, we say, we know the law and teach it. God, through Paul, saying, look, yeah, you know the law and break it. So just because we're Christian, just because we're Baptists, just because we've grown up in the church, dad's a deacon, mom's a Sunday school teacher, doesn't matter. We have no more claim to fame than the person who's not a religious person, who's not a believer. The fact of the matter is we are all stained and studded with that original universal sin. None of us are perfect, and in and of our own help, none of us can be. Paul goes on to say as we finish this morning, and he's going to talk a little bit more about the religious people. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Uncircumcision was a sign to Jewish men that they are surrendered and given to God. And we don't have time to cover that entire passage, but what Paul is basically saying is, even if you keep some laws of God, some codes of religion, you and I are guilty of others, which then nullifies the ones you're trying to keep. The reality is we need outside intervention. We need somebody from beyond us who is perfect and hasn't sinned to come and take care of our sin debt. And that's when we come to Christ. There's nothing you and I could ever hope to do to take away our sin in and of ourselves. Sitting in this church isn't going to take away your sin. Tithing as you leave isn't going to take away your sin. Knowing the Bible. I've talked to people. I had a conversation years ago with the head of a local cult. Sat down and talked with him for quite a while. Interestingly enough, he could quote the Bible as well as I could, if not better. Not only that, but he had a very solid understanding of basic Christian doctrine. He could amaze any seminary student, any Christian deacon. He was good. He knew his stuff. But he rejected it all and didn't live it, didn't believe it. I've talked to many like that. And quite frankly, let's be honest, many of us can quote Bible verses that, depending on the time in our life and the time of day, we may know them, but we're not living them. We're not honoring God with them. All of us are guilty of that. Yes, including this preacher. We struggle with sin. So what is the response? What do we do to respond to sin? Well, the first thing is go to the one who has not sinned. That's why God sent Jesus. All the way back in Genesis 3, God promised a redeemer, somebody who would come and buy us out of the slave market of sin. Somebody who would crush the devil under his feet, even though his own heel would be bruised. That was Jesus. He was God in the flesh, came to this world, lived a sinless life, perfectly sinless. And even though he was sinless, they still took him and nailed him to the cross, accusing him of charges, trumping up charges he never committed. And when he died, he did that willingly for you and I. You'll see later on, Paul says the wages of sin is death. The payment of sin is death. How do we pay for it? We either should keep the law perfectly. Well, we can't do that. Then the wages of that is death. Separation from God. Well, I don't want that either. But Jesus died in my place and in your place. He was buried. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Because he did that, he proved that he alone could deal with the sin problem. He alone could forgive and save. So what do? Initially, we come to him by faith. We come to him trusting and relying upon him to take us to heaven, to forgive us of our sins. And he said he would. We come to him casting our sin upon him, for it was cast on him on the cross. And we come and we fall at his feet and we trust him, and God forgives. It gives us everlasting life. And yes, as we walk with him and as we live as Christians, as believers, there are going to be times when we blow it. Aaron this morning read the passage from 1 John. If we, even after we're saved, we still struggle with sin. Why? Because we still live in these broken bodies. We're still selfish. We just have a new nature fighting against that. And we need to keep that fight going. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But, I love that, if we confess our sin, what does that mean? It means to agree with God that the things in our lives are wrong and sinful. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're talking about the religious and the non-religious. The worst person in human history could come to Christ and be forgiven. Because yes, they're sinful and so are we. So if you've never trusted Jesus, your religion isn't going to save you. Coming to church, worshiping, giving money, whatever is not going to save you. Jesus Christ is the Savior. You come to him confessing and admitting your sin, owning your sin, and then cast your full faith and confidence in him as your Savior. What about a believer? Well, as a believer, we go to him daily. Maybe even hourly. I don't know what you're into. And confess our sin. You mean I have to name them to God? That's embarrassing. Remember who God is. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. He knows what you're doing. He also knows your heart. It's not that you're telling God something he doesn't know. You're simply confessing and agreeing with him that, yep, it is sin. And the Bible says if we do that, God is faithful and just to cleanse us of that sin and to give us his righteousness. We can be forgiven and cleansed. R.C. Sproul, the theologian, said this. He said, "We want to be saved from our misery, but not from our sin." We do that. We go to God because sin causes misery. We saw that earlier in chapter 1. And we want to get saved from the misery, from the problems it causes. That's what we want, because we want sin without misery. But the foremost spiritual law of the physical universe is that this hope can never be realized. Sin always accompanies misery. And I didn't put the entire quote here, misery always accompanies sin. There is no victimless crime. And all creation is subject to decay because of humanity's rebellion from God. So, yep, we need to come to God and deal with that. And so as we finish this morning, there are really only two groups of people when it comes to the human drama. When it comes to the history of humanity, the human drama, two groups of people. Those who put their hope in human systems of redemption, religion, whatever. And those who see that human hope requires a redeemer, Jesus Christ. Paul David Tripp asked this question, which group are you in? And what are you going to do with your sin? How do you respond to it? What do you do with it? Will you respond to it and give it to God and seek Him not only to save you if you're not saved, but then to transform and change you? Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You say, man, we're spending a lot of time on sin. It's unpleasant. Well, you know what? We're spending a lot of time on sin because that's what's going on in our world today. Man, the headlines are horrible. Everybody's mad. Everybody's hateful. Everybody's ugly. There's fighting. There's grouching. There's all kinds of garbage going on. This is becoming just a horrendous world. It's always been that way, by the way. We just have better avenues to communicate it. But all these things, all these angers, all these people, the bottom line is this world is broken by the tragedy of sin. And God has provided a way to escape it. God has provided forgiveness, love, and acceptance. Sin is a universal thing. But so is God's hand of grace reaching out. You can walk out of this building and do nothing about your sin. Fine. God will let you do that. See, God's not going to force you to do anything. If you want to lay in that bed, you can do that. But as we saw earlier, sin comes with misery. Misery with sin. Is that what you want? There's nothing you could do to get rid of it. You can't be good enough, faithful enough, religious enough. You have to come to the place where you say, yeah, I am sinful. I am broken. I am wrong. And if you've never gone to Him by faith, go to Him by faith. Cast your hope for heaven on Him. Cast your hope for a relationship with Him on Him, on Jesus, who died and took the blame for your sin at Calvary, was buried and rose again. And if you're a believer, we're walking oftentimes with one foot in the world and one foot in grace, and it's little wonder we stumble. You and I need to develop an average and a daily thing where we confess that sin. And not just confess it, but seek God's face, God's power, God's help through His Spirit to transform us and to turn from it. That's us. What about the people we know? We don't need to judge them, slap them, condemn them, criticize them. Because you're no better than anybody else. You and I need to love them, firmly and graciously lead them to a better place in Christ. How dare we get so prideful? We need to come with humility and draw our brothers and sisters back, loving the unlovely, caring for the uncared for. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has provided the gift of life to all who would come to Him. Let's decide that's what we're going to do. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being back in this place again. Thank You that through bad weather and paint and construction, Father, that You preserve this family. Because, Lord, as we shared with the children last week, the Church of Jesus Christ is us, not this building. But we thank You for the privilege and opportunity to be in this building and use it for Your tool. Thank You for these who have come, those who may be watching, listening online. And Father, I pray that they would get through the stammerings and strugglings of this broken preacher and see You, a patient, forbearing, gracious, loving God who does hate sin Because sin misses his mark. Sin harms his creation, hurts his people that he's lovingly made. Sin causes just riots and rifts, anger, bitterness, and you don't want that. I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice has come and owned their sinfulness and will come to you in that sinfulness and accept your forgiveness for it through faith. And I pray that all the believers who are hearing, I pray that you would help us, encourage us, motivate us, and move us to daily get on our knees, bow our heads wherever we are, and take some time to say, Lord, I've blown it, but I thank you that you love me anyway. We need to respond to sin by coming to you. Not just pain over it. Not just whitewash it, carpet it. Lord, we're broken. We need to come to you, and no matter how painful, no matter how laborious, no matter how humbling, and let you fix us so that we might continue to bring you glory until we are one day with you in glory. Thank you, Lord, and bless us in Jesus' name.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.